as we were looking at his sovereign choice that he made as he looked at choosing Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and we've seen that he chose them not because of anything that they had in their character. It was just simply his choice that he chose them over the other person, even despite the fact that in Jacob and Esau's case, it would have been that Esau got the birthright, but God chose Jacob over him. And so we looked at how Paul was really trying to get the point across that God is the one that's guiding the events of the world, and we should be comforted in that fact. When we get into the verses this evening, though, we're getting into some scriptures that really have divided the church over the past few centuries. And I don't really want to make tonight about that, because I don't think it is necessarily about it, but I would be remiss if I did not go over some of these things with you tonight. So you should have two pages. You should have one is the regular notes, and then I have a gotquestions.org printout that I've given you. Gotquestions.org is a pretty decent resource for you to get some pretty well thought out opinions about certain biblical questions. Did you hear what I was just saying in there, right? It is not that website, you need to take lock, stock, and barrel everything that you read on there, but the folks that run it really do try to laden it with scripture, and they try to answer questions, but it is not the Bible. If there's something in there that goes against the Bible, they have certain beliefs that sway them certain ways, and so by me providing that to you, I am not saying that they are the greatest resource. I think that the best thing that you do is study your Bible, is that you pray, you allow the Holy Spirit, and that sometimes it's better to have a good scholarly commentary. But if I'm looking on the internet, I will read what Got Questions has to say, because I have found them to be pretty thoughtful in what they say most of the time. So I've given you a handout, and I'll address that in a minute, but I wanted to make sure that most people had both of those. Calvinism and Arminianism. I know that most people have heard of Calvinism. A lot of people have heard about that. Sometimes Arminianism, they haven't really dealt with that much. What do y'all know, or have you heard about Calvinism? If you say that, what comes to your mind? Okay. Word predestination. Get the 144,000 stuff. They base it a little bit on that. Yeah, loosely. Mm-hmm. John Calvin, he was a Reformed theologian. What was the Reformation? Y'all ever heard of a guy named Martin Luther? Okay. For many, many years, I'm not talking about Martin Luther King, but many, many years, we were the Catholic Church, okay? And Martin Luther went to the Catholic Church, nailed the theses on the door, and reformed, and there was born the Reformation with the Puritans, the Protestant Church, of which you are a part of right now. It was called the Great, that wasn't the Great Schism, but that was a Protestant Reformation, all right, to where we broke from the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther and John Calvin were the two leaders of that Reformation. Church history, sometimes, if you look at, well, why are we not Catholic? Why do we not go with the Pope? John Calvin and Martin Luther were both Catholics, and they seen theology in a different way as they read the Bible. And much of what you believe as a Protestant and how you view the Bible goes back to John Calvin and Martin Luther. All right. John Calvin, though, really was the beginner of Calvinism, and I have written this definition. I didn't copy this from anywhere. This is just my quick summation in your notes of what Calvinism is. It is God, in his sovereignty, has elected some to be saved and some not to be saved. Salvation has nothing to do with the human responsibility. It is all taken care of by a sovereign God. That is what they believe in its basic form in Calvinism, that God elected way before time began every person that was ever going to be saved, and he also made sure of the people that were not going to be saved. So in this room, God chose on his sovereign will who would be saved in this room, who would not be saved in this room. It's almost a foreign subject for most people in a church where you came up kind of in a Baptist type of a background, because Baptists really kind of come alongside of Jacobus Arminius, which is where Arminianism come from. And he was like, no, I don't agree. He was a reformer. He was a part of this group that broke from the church a little later on. But he said, no, I don't agree that God is elect. I agree with free will. Y'all have heard of that, right? If you're free will, you've heard that preached. Arminianism and that thought splits the church today. And it says that God knows the choices of humans, and therefore salvation is wholly dependent on a human's free will to come to a place where they can choose God. All right? People have asked me over the years whether I am Calvinist or whether I am an Arminian. I am neither. Okay? I don't subscribe to any man's thought process about what the Bible says. I say this in the notes, I think. These are two extremes. And then there's variations between those different views. You have extreme Calvinism that says, guess what? You, if you're elect, and somehow you figure that out, because I'm still yet to know how exactly you know for sure you're elect, and they say, well, if you can do anything good, that means you're elect. Well, that good is relative, so I'm not exactly sure. You don't get a certificate in the mail of authenticity, on there. But if you're elect, you can live like absolutely hell, and it doesn't matter. And I mean that not in a cuss word. I mean that you live in the ways of Satan, and it doesn't matter because you're sealed. That is what we call hyper-Calvinism, all right, to its extreme. But on the other hand, Arminianism goes really strong too, and they go, I don't really matter about the sovereignty of God. It's all your choices. Neither one of those two are true, okay? It's somewhere in that middle of where this is, but I want you to understand that what lens you come from, what church denomination that you've been a part of, what preachers you have listened to, teach the scriptures from a slant of either leaning towards Calvin or leaning towards Arminianism when it comes to salvation. And that has definitely dictated how you think about salvation, and it is not a small division within the church today. It is a major division in the church today on whether you are elect or whether you are not. You will not be able to grapple with verses 14 through 23 tonight if you don't have a good understanding of the basis of why you do or do not believe either camp. I can't help you with all of that tonight. I know where I stand on it. I don't want you just to take what I'm going to say about it, and I'm not teaching you tonight over either one of those camps. I'm treating the scriptures tonight, but I must tell you where people come from about this. I want us to look at these scriptures in Romans 9, 14 through 23, and I want you to know that there are several people, and I'm a little remiss tonight that they are not here, but there are several people within our church that go really hard with the line of Calvin, okay? I'm not exactly sure that I see anybody in here tonight, but you may be. There are others that are probably present in the room tonight that lean a whole lot more towards the free will, you know, side of that. So don't think this is something foreign, even from our own church, that there are people that are very interested in this particular subject as we approach chapter 9, 10, and 11. So let's look at chapter 9, 14 through 23. We're going to read them all, and then we're going to come back and unpack them tonight. So starting in verse 14, Paul says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" Looking at verse 14, Paul is kind of returning to the same style that he has used throughout the book of Romans, and he's asked these rhetorical questions. And I think that you'd be a little lost to not go back and remember what we had just been talking about, and I recounted about that a while ago, about Jacob and Esau. Even going back to Romans 8 and in verse 18, which I reference down in your notes, in that verse, he was speaking about our future glory. He was talking to the people. He says, you know, you're going to have this future glory. And 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And remember, he went down from that and 10 more verses, and he said in verse 28, in here, that we know that all things are work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Remember, he posited all that on the people. He gave that to them and said, listen, even through your trials and your tribulations, everything's going to work out for your good, and you're going to have this future glory and all of that kind of stuff. People question some of those things when you say, hey, everything's going to turn out and be okay. Well, then we got into chapter 9 and verse 1, and he began to talk about God's sovereign choice. But he began in verse 1. He said, "I speak the truth in Christ." Remember, last week, he made a big effort to say, "What I say to you is true, and I am supremely confident in what I'm saying." He was referring to what he had just taught in chapter 8, that there will be a future glory, that you're not going to stop that glory from happening. Everything is going to work out for your good. And he's trying to give the people the assurance that God is going to take care of them. It is in that spirit that he turns to chapter 9 and begins to settle their minds down, because you're talking about Roman Christians in a time where Rome was not a Christian nation. They were being absolutely persecuted in the Roman church at this time. They were not in glorious and great times. And when he's telling them there's going to be a future hope and a future glory, they're going, when? When is that going to happen? When are these things going to happen? And God, you know, has God's word failed? Remember, he said that. Has God's word failed? No, it hasn't failed. He's been assuring them all the time what God has said is going to come to fruition. So he gets into chapter 9, and he says, you know what? They need a biblical basis to really trust God and God's word. So I'm going to go all out in showing them that God is in control and humans are not. So he starts in the first part of chapter 9, and he talks about God choosing Isaac over Ishmael, and God choosing Jacob over Esau, despite what was the normal human choice that should have been made at that time, despite humans trying to take over and Abraham and Sarah trying to have a child without God blessing that, and that God went ahead and he said, okay, I know what your humans are trying to do, but here's what my will is. So he was showing that. Remember the spirit in which Paul is saying the things that he is saying, and why is he saying it to the people at this time. So after having said all that stuff last week, he gets into verse 14, and he says, okay, after saying all that, we know that God makes sovereign choices. We submitted that last week, that there are times that God just makes a sovereign choice because he's God, no matter what we say, right? Do y'all agree with that? Anybody, I should say, does anybody disagree that God can make a choice despite what you say? Anybody disagree with that statement is what I'm saying. There are people that on the Arminian side say, oh no, God's not going to break my free will. Please, y'all. I am thankful that he stops me from doing what I want to do a lot of times. I'm thankful that he doesn't let me do what my free will wants me to do sometimes. He intervenes just like you do with your children. They really, really, really don't want to do good in school, but you really, really, really put forth some consequences that shape that free will, right? It's your choice, baby, but God does the same thing, don't he? It's your choice, prodigal son. But this is how you'll live. But you can always come on back home if you want me to. But in that rope, he molds that free will to be what he wants it to be when he wants to do it. If you think for 1 minute that somehow you are sovereign enough to stop God doing something in your life, that your free will trumps his sovereignty, you are abjectly crazy. But that's how some people believe. They think, well, I willed it to be, and God has given me so much license that I can trump his will with my free will. You have just hit, you just busted your head on that glass ceiling, and it will absolutely not shatter. I can promise you that. And Paul is fixing to display how as much as you bump your head against that ceiling, it's not going to move, okay? So he says, is God unjust? Not at all, because remember, God was making some choices to where Esau had the right to have the birthright. He had the right to be in a better place than Jacob, but God chose differently. Ishmael was the first son of Abraham, but he did not have, wasn't the children of the promise didn't come from Ishmael. It came from Isaac because he was the child of the promise. He was the fruit of a promise and a covenant between God and Abraham and Sarah, and not Abraham taking it in his own hands and trying to make God's will be what it is. If we were that free willy, then Abraham would have had the people come from Ishmael because he had the birthright as the first son, not from Isaac. And so you look, there are many times you ask God, are you unjust? You're not doing things in accordance with how human beings see that they should be. You hear that a lot, especially in today's world. God, why did you do that? And they were asking the same thing. Paul just knew, okay, I'm saying this. These people are going to be trying to say that God is unjust because it doesn't seem to be fair, okay? And so Paul says, let me give you some examples from the scripture. So in verse 15, he goes to quote Exodus 33:19, and he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God said this to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. And he did that in order to give evidence, Paul did, to why he was correct in saying that no, God is not unjust. He can't be unjust when he is the one that is absolutely making things happen the way he wants them to happen. But I put in your notes here that unfortunately today people read that scripture and they take that quote in a negative standpoint. They go, they're looking more at the fact that God says that I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And they go, that means that he's not going to have mercy on some people and he's not going to have compassion on some people. I want you to think about it in this way. Really, this is what God is saying. And I rewrote this for you. If you look at what God is really saying in Exodus and what he's saying here, he's not coming from a negative standpoint. He's coming from a positive standpoint. He said, I will have mercy. This is not the scripture. This is Corey's commentary on what the scripture says. I will have mercy on people you would not expect. And I will have compassion in ways that will surprise you, especially when I am compassionate with you. That quote in Exodus 33:19 is when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and he wanted to see God's face. And God said, I won't let you see my face, but I'll let you see my back. And he came to him and said, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He was telling Moses, I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to have compassion on you. I'm choosing you to give mercy and compassion. He wasn't talking about the negative part about the people he wasn't going to give, on there. But we go, you mean that God's not going to give mercy to some people? The glorious thing is he gives it to anybody. That he's compassionate on anybody. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us better than that. And so you shouldn't read any of this in chapter 9. You shouldn't read any of it from the negative standpoint about not saving, about not giving compassion, about not giving mercy. You need to read it in the context that he's saying it, because Paul is trying to encourage the people. He is not preaching this to discourage them and say, there's some among you that God has not chosen. He is saying that God is choosing to have mercy on people. He is choosing to have compassion on people. He is going to ensure that people come to a saving knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ. He's not going to let everybody fail in that regard. He's trying to encourage. So you need to understand why Paul is saying some of the things that he is saying and not taking them out of context. But also, in the spirit of Exodus 33:19, and then having Paul quoting this in Romans 9:15, we absolutely, folks, cannot know, and I can't know standing here, at who God in this room is really saved and who is not. I don't know that. I know who acts like it and who could exude behaviors that may not act like it, but God is the only one who really knows outside of yourself, okay? He's the one that displays the mercy. He's the one that displays the compassion. It is controlled by him and him alone. In verse 16, though, we see that he says, it does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on who? What does our salvation depend on? Why is that so hard to understand? That's not Calvinistic. We know that. You can't be so free willy that you think that that salvation is determined based on your being so smart that you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we had the power within us to be saved, we wouldn't need Jesus. We are powerless to be saved in and of ourselves. We can't get there without help. That's not a new thing. It's not really hard to understand what Paul is trying to say here. That was not new even to the Roman Christians when he said that. That God is not about your desire. You can't desire so much to be saved that you just get saved. Is that shocking to anybody in here tonight? You can't just want it so bad that all of a sudden it just happens. It's in the same way as you can't just want to lose weight so bad that it just happens, unless you just focus on it so much that you don't eat for several weeks, But our desire, and we've already talked about this in other chapters in Romans, our desire in and of itself without actions that back up that desire doesn't do anything. And in salvation, it's not about desire. It's not even about the effort that we put into it. No matter how much you come to Sunday school and punch a time clock, or how many times you serve on Wednesday night, or how many times you preach in a sermon or whatever, how many times you sing in a concert somewhere, how many times you pray, you raise your children right, and all of that. Am I saying that we shouldn't do those things? I am not saying that. But our salvation isn't determined on our effort. Our salvation is determined on the basis that God had enough mercy that he needed to make a way for us. And had he not made that way for us, and had he not sent his one and only son to be the perfect sinless sacrifice, didn't matter what we did, we could never have gotten there. That's just clear. I don't think I had to be Arminian or Calvinist to understand that. And so in Romans 8:18 is where I'd already taken you back before. We just remember where Paul was talking to us about this future glory. And again, we get that future glory based on the fact that that God sent Jesus. Let me ask y'all a question. And it's not in your notes. If God had not sent Jesus 2,000 plus years ago to die on the cross, what could you do today to make it to heaven? But we know from Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats does not really take away sin. So we always had to have the perfect sinless sacrifice. So I want you to understand, if you're thinking about this Arminianism, this Calvinism, and you're thinking, you know, if you're on that kind of Baptist free will side so much, and you talk about those Calvinists so much, I want to lean towards the Calvinists for just a moment. It is absolutely clear that there is nothing that you and I had to do with God sending Jesus to the cross. We just benefit from that. If he had not sent him, and if he was not willing in that scripture right there, we'd be lost and undone, and there wouldn't be nothing we could do about it. So I guess we're not that powerful, are we? I guess we're not that free. We would just, if he hadn't have died on the cross, we would just have free-willed ourselves into heaven. There's no way. So I think that is clear enough to know that God is the absolute foundation of our salvation. It is in that frame of mind that God predestined salvation to be so. He already, from the moment he created Adam, he knew Jesus would die on the cross. He wasn't shocked three chapters later in Genesis chapter 3 that they fail. He knew that was going to happen. It's crazy for me and you to think, well, why did he do it in the first place? He knew it was going to happen all like that. He gets no glory if he does everything himself. He just praises himself. He's like, good job. You're an all-sufficient, you know, all-knowing, all-powerful God. Well, I knew I could do that. That gives him no, you know, if you go and do something and you're trained very well to do it, not many people clap about that. If you're a classically trained pianist, I mean, you're going to clap, but everybody's going to go, whoa, that is awesome. How did you do that? They're going to go, duh, he could play like that. But now if you get up there never having had any classical training and you can play it like a classically trained pianist, people go nuts about that. They go, wow, that's a, whoa, that was great. How did you, you know, go back and forth? So God was given that reign. He knew he was going to have to send Christ to be able to die for us. He knew that they were going to rebel and want a king. All of those things he knew. But that's where he gave some of that free will stuff to be able to go, because how much more glory does God get than that we failed on the rope that he gave us? But he saved us anyway. He loved us anyway. That he gets a lot more glory for that. So if he was a smart, glory-wanting person, he would go, yeah, if they fail and if they come back, I'm going to get better accolade. I'm not saying this was in his brain, because I can't get in his infinite wisdom. But if he wanted more glory, he needs to get praised for going above and beyond, and I think he's getting praised for going above and beyond, not doing what we just deserve, but doing things for us that are far beyond that. You had something? That's right. Yeah. greatest act of mercy that God did in the book of Genesis, in my opinion, was not killing Adam and Eve right there. He banished them from the garden to give us a chance. But when I thought about it, and I've given this to y'all before, again, if you had two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, one gave you reason and the knowledge of good, the knowledge of evil. He said, don't eat from that. You also could not eat from the tree of life at that point either. If you eat from the tree of life, what do you get? Eternal life. Had they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then turned around and ate from the tree of life, they would have been eternally damned. Him banishing them from the garden was the best gift he could give us, and we don't get to eat from the tree of life until it is in Revelation being restored to us. You got to get that. Why did he do that? He hid it. He banished us from it. Because they would have walked right up there and ate from the tree of life, and that would be it. We would have been sealed in our fate from that moment. So I looked at that and got goosebumps, and I said, thank you for banishing us and not. And we go, wow, that was harsh. You banished them from there. You got to go toil to grind. What small punishment to finally be able to make it to the tree of life at some point of good and evil. They could have went. They just. There was no mandate to not go and do that, because that would have been what was going to keep them going forever and ever, on there. But had they done that, that would have been sealed, you know, right there in their eternity. And so there's a lot of grace in Genesis that what God did. We look at it as wrathful, but I look at that as going, well, he could have just snapped his fingers and said, I'm just done with y'all, and moved on. But he had a wonderful plan that makes us see his character, see that he fought for us. I mean, that's like if you're in a marriage and you have somebody that is really fighting, and you're that one that's going the opposite direction. It does, in any relationship, even your children, to know at the end of the day, you may have fought against your parents and all that stuff, but they were there. To know they fought for you gives you a lot of respect and admiration for them than if they had just said, well, whatever. And God fights for us every single day. He doesn't have to. He wants to. Okay? And that was then. And he predestined, as far as he knew all this was going to happen, to have to go through all of those things. So let's look at verse 17. Paul is going on here, and he says in this scripture, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay? Paul is given just a further biblical example and support for what he is trying to say in all of this here. He's given a third example. He gave the example, remember, earlier on, of Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. Now he's just giving you an example of Pharaoh. Same sovereign type choices, same reasons behind what he's saying here. But I put this second bullet point, and I want to read it verbatim. Be careful to keep in mind what Paul has been saying, and don't get off track in your line of thinking. Because if you just try to take this verse of Scripture and the previous verses of Scripture outside of context, you build a Calvinist viewpoint. But you cannot build a Calvinist viewpoint, strict Calvinism, in my opinion, if you read the whole Bible. But if you just read this verse of Scripture, you can say that God makes all the choices and does, winners and losers and all the rest of it. He's reminding the people about Pharaoh, Moses. He was out there and he was, let my people go, no, let my people go, no. And the plagues and all that kind of stuff happened. You can read in Exodus about that. I put in here, God had purposefully, I got this from a commentary here, God had perfectly placed that particular Pharaoh in that particular position at that particular time in history so God's great power would be displayed and so his name would be known all over the world. It was God that ensured that that Pharaoh was there at that time with that frame of mind and that place so that his whole plan would work out in the way that he wanted it to be. I want you to know God has moved you on his chessboard just that same way in your life. He has put you in places before at a particular time in a particular circumstance to see a particular outcome. He's done it. And sometimes you go, wow, thank you for holding me here and not letting me go there. And sometimes you're thinking, you need it. Sometimes you're going, why did he place me here? Hindsight is always 20/20. I look at my childhood and go, I could have said in that time, why am I going through this? I know now, and all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I can guarantee you that. It always works out in that way. But yes, God, it says he raised you up for this very purpose. Yes, he put Pharaoh there. Yes, he was the one that was making all of this kind of stuff happen. But does that verse say that God made the choice for Pharaoh? It says, but hold on, now you just say no quickly. It says, I raised you up. I grew you up for this very purpose. Well, that's an Arminian position, knowing. But hold on, I'm glad you say that. I'm with you because I agree. But what purpose? What does the verse say? What purpose? Huh? Yeah, it didn't say that I raised him up to go to hell. It doesn't say I raised you up so that you would die and go to hell. It says I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. I'd love to be raised up for that kind of purpose, wouldn't you? I'm hoping that I am raised up for that purpose. Yeah, but people look at that as negative on Pharaoh. Why is it negative? Pharaoh chose that path. God gave him multiple choices. He sent Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. He went multiple times to Pharaoh, and multiple times Pharaoh said no. He gave him a choice. He gave him one chance, two chances, three chances, four, five, until he killed his son. And it was at that moment, during that time, after Pharaoh freely chose a life of resisting him, that God sovereignly, in verse 18, where am I at here? Look at verse 17. Yeah, 18. That's right. I'm right. Verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And it is true that at that moment, after Pharaoh resisted and resisted again and resisted again, if Pharaoh had gave in on that fifth plague, God still would have been glorified. His people would have been set free. They would have crossed over the Dead Sea. They would have went out, and Moses would have set them free, and all of that stuff would have still happened. He didn't have to resist like that. But God said, okay, buddy, I've given you all this time. Now I'm going to harden your heart, and I'm still going to use you for my glory. Absolutely. You talking about hardening hearts? Oh, yeah. I put the verses here in Corinthians 10:6 and Hebrews 3:8. You must be careful. You must be careful with your children at how much they resist and how long. It is throughout the Bible that God has hardened people's hearts to you. He's going to use you either way. We are his puppets in his puppet system. And he's either going to use you for good and to you to get benefits. It's both good. But he's going to use you to make good choices that glorify him, or he's going to use you as a bad example like Judas maybe, like Pharaoh maybe, but it still worked out good, okay? But they got no benefit for it. They got no blessings for it. But sometimes you need to serve, I guess, as a bad example. But be careful, because God does not promise you that you have until your last breath. He does not promise that. Yeah, I can't answer that for God, but throughout the Bible it says that the prayer of a righteous man, but it means person, availeth much. And I don't think that he would, in his sovereignty, would he's going to honor those interceding type prayers, for them. But the personal responsibility is still on your son, though. Mm-hmm. There were people praying that Pharaoh would have, Moses and them, when they went back, were praying Pharaoh would say yes. But I mean, so it still comes down to personal responsibility. But I think for you that God is going to honor that. But we had this mindset, y'all, that everybody's got until the day they die to accept the Lord. It is not a guarantee, because it is clear in Scripture. I wish it were not this way. I wish it was easy for me to say that everybody had a chance until the day that they breathe their last breath. But the Scriptures are clear that God in His sovereignty has hardened hearts, and He has hardened minds so they would not be receptive, and He used them as objects of wrath to reach other people in that way. I put the Scripture references out here for you. And having said that, and Paul just did, what does he say in verse 19? Exactly what some of y'all are thinking. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? What a great question. People ask that all the time. If God is in the business of picking and choosing, if he is in the business of hardening hearts, and he is in the business of giving mercy, and it's all on him, and it's all his doing, then why does he blame us? Why do we have personal responsibility? Second question, how can we resist the true will of God? You can't. So the people are going, well, Paul, what in the world? I mean, you can't do this. How is God going to make us operate under that type of a system? Verse 20. But it's okay to ask it, but then you got to hit that ceiling that I said that you would be hitting. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? I never heard a piece of pottery cry out and go, what? Why did you make me this kind of pottery? And we got some pots up there, you know. They don't cry out. The creation doesn't usually question the creator. The creation certainly doesn't sit in judgment against the creator. You didn't like when your children questioned you and you thought you were their creator. Remember what's mama say? I brought you in this world and I'll take you out. And it's like, you're not God, woman. But you feel like that over your children, right? Like, I made you. I have raised you. And you're going to question me and always ask me why? God is like that a million trillion times more. You mean after all I've done, even going back to what I just told y'all a while ago in Genesis, and y'all are still trying to, I'm talking about him, y'all are still trying to say that I'm unjust? He's going, what is y'all's problem? You know, how are you saying this? And as he goes into this, I put that Paul is trying to bring the people down off of their high horse and to kind of give them their place in relation to a sovereign and omniscient God, omniscient being all-knowing. I put in here, this passage is taken either from Isaiah 29:16 Isaiah 49:9 or a combination of both of them. But really, Isaiah 64 and verse 8 says this best. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. okay, and to know that we are the work of his hand, that he has fashioned us. And I put Jeremiah in verse 21, 18, 1 through 10. We won't read all of that, but that's a story about a potter. And there it tells it a little different way. He made a little mistake in this pot, and he went back and remade it on there. Gives you a little bit of different insight. But in verse 21, he says, does not the potter have the right? We talk about a lot of rights in our country today, don't we? We got rights to everything. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? That common use would have meant cooking. So some for special purposes, that's your fine china. That's if you just bring that out when the company's there, and you know, your pots and pans or whatever, for noble purposes, or some for common use, the kind of stuff that you just, you know, throw out there, and it's really no big deal. I beg that question to y'all. Doesn't God, as the creator, have the right to make us however he chooses? Would he be unjust to make us how he wants to make us? From our vantage point, it seems that way. But really and truly, we are his. Everything on the earth is his. He is sovereign. He owns everything. He's created everything. He's made everything. He's bought everything. He has the right to do with it whatever he wants to do. We have no skin in the game whatsoever. We can't will ourselves to be created. We couldn't have just been born out of the dust of the ground and out of a rib and all the rest of that kind of stuff. He is king no matter what. And that's all Paul is trying to make sure. He's not making a statement here that God is doing this stuff every time, making winners and losers when it comes to salvation. He is simply postulating, he's simply putting out here the facts that if God wanted to do that, he would be well within his right to do it. He actually does better than that. Really? In verse 22, and really going into verse 23 too, we're going to read this. Again, Paul is in these verses going to ask a what if, two what if questions. He's just wanting to know the mind of the people, just like I would ask you. What if Congress did this? Would you feel that was legal? Paul is asking this kind of question to the people. He's not saying that God necessarily is going to do this, although there are truths in these two scriptures that God does these things, but he's asking what if questions. What if God, choosing himself to show his wrath and to make his power known, so he has chosen to do those things. He wants to display wrath. He wants to make his power known. Bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. Who are objects of his wrath? People that have rejected him. People that choose not to repent. They are objects of God's wrath. The wrath will come. It's going to come swiftly, and they are going to suffer those consequences. But he says, what if God, wanting to make his power known, what if he wanted to show his wrath, he had great patience on these people that have rejected him, and he prepared them for destruction. What if he did prepare these people for destruction? He's asking the question right there. So that his power could be known. What if he did that? And in verse 23, he goes, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now you take that and you go, what do you mean? You mean that he has prepared people to die and go to hell, you know, and he prepared them for destruction? We always take it in the negative. Paul is not saying that this is God's method of salvation. He's asking the question to make sure you're understanding. What if God uses some people to bring another person closer to him? And he's prepared some for destruction, and he's prepared these people in advance for glory. What if he did that? Is the question to the Romans, and we'll look at the second half of this next week as it gets into verses 24 going down. what do you say to him? You unfair joker. I will submit to you, just like you've done that to your children, that you've looked, look, you see what little Timmy did? That's how you're going to be if you grow, and when you grow up, if you do the same thing. How many times have you used to somebody a negative example of somebody else? You've done that. You have somebody else's expense, some stupid, you may be you, some stupid mistake or something you've done, say, look, if you do that same thing, look, this is what's going to happen to you. And so all Paul is saying, what if God uses some people to make his glory known? He takes people like Judas. He takes people like Pharaoh, and he does use them to bring other people to him. I'm just going to leave that question there for you tonight. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. But the question that Paul is presenting here is, what if God did simply say, you're elect, you are not, but I'm going to use you to bring my elect person closer? What if he does that? Okay. I just want to submit to you that it didn't say he did it. But yet people use that verse to say he does it. Now, he does use bad examples, but he does not tell people you're not going to be saved. He doesn't create people to go to hell. He hasn't created one person and said, go to hell. So, I know they're about to be done with the wine, or they're done at 7:45, so I got 3 minutes, okay? Got questions. Is the atonement of Christ unlimited? That's this paper. The Calvinists believe in TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and in their ale, they believe in limited atonement. They believe that the atoning sacrifice of Christ is only limited to certain people. Now, that is abjectly crazy, in my opinion. Christ said, He said he died for the sins of the whole world. I'm willing that none should perish, he said. So, there are scriptures in here. It kind of talks about both sides a little bit. Some scripture, especially on the backside, that talks about the Arminian and Wesleyan parts and the scripture that they use. I want you to be able to have some of that stuff that is out there for you to be able to read. You can study that a little bit more. But I hope that I can show you in some of this stuff that if you just read that scripture and you go, look at there. Yeah, God made Pharaoh say no. It never says that. It said he raised him up for the purpose of making his glory known and showing his power and all the rest of it. Pharaoh did not have to choose like he chose. But at the end, it goes like this, and I leave you with this. The story, and I'll probably repeat this in a couple of weeks just because it's a good example. The story of that woman, it's kind of a joke, but I tell her the story. The woman who lived beside the atheist. And the atheist always picked at her because she prayed and she gave God praise on her porch for things God had done and answered prayer and all the rest of it. And one day she was out there praying about she was hungry and she needed some food, okay? And he said, I got her. So he went to the grocery store and he got a bunch of food and he put it out there on the porch, and the lady came out there. She said, oh, praise God. Praise God, you have provided me with that food. And the atheist jumped out behind the bush. He said, I got you. He said, I bought that food. And she looked up and she said, oh, thank you, Lord, for providing me this food, and you made the devil pay for it, you know, on there. And so there, it is true, y'all, that, and then that atheist feels defeated. That's how an atheist, that's how a Pharaoh-type person is going to feel at the end of days, because it says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You and I are just going to bow down easily, quickly, and we're going to confess, and he's going to say, enter in thy good and faithful servant. The other ones are going to stand there like the Richard Dawkins and all those people, and they're going to be resisting, but he's going to be making them go down anyway, and they're going to say it, and they're going to call out him as Lord. It says, every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to say that. That's why he said in Matthew 7 that not everyone that says to me, cries out to me, Lord, Lord, is going to make it. And those people even had said the same thing you and I said, but he forced them to do it, forced them to serve him. They didn't choose it. This is why I believe more in free will than I do election. That the choosing people make it. The ones he forces, he says, depart from me, you work of iniquity. I never knew you. And they go to the broad path that leads to destruction. I think the Bible's clear about that kind of stuff, but folks, there are people a lot smarter than me in the Bible that believe wholesale Calvinism, and they're convincing about it. But I want you to know as you leave tonight, bless you, I want you to know as you leave tonight that I'm telling you, as far as I'm your pastor, that you have a choice and that you need to choose. But yet, you need to give God all the credit, because if it wasn't for what he's already done, we wouldn't have a road to travel. And he chooses for us to be able to do that. Study those scriptures. Look at verses 14 through 29, I think it is, or whatever I put on your paper, and grapple with the question of what if God did that. And if he did those things, I still think he'd be merciful. I still think he'd be more than fair. Let's pray. Father God,